So do we have the slides here? I don't want to get started until the slides are up, so. Well, last time we did, there we go. Last time we looked at an introduction to the book of Daniel, and we took that introductory material from chapter 1, and we looked at Daniel and his three friends, and the fact that prophetic teaching in the Bible requires a righteous life. In fact, that's one of the reasons why God has given us prophetic literature, is to encourage us toward godly living. If we spend our time just interested in prophecy and knowing what the future is going to hold and understanding it from the standpoint of sensationalism or even just academic interest, it really does us no good. The reason why we're given prophecy, I believe, in the Bible, for one thing, is to encourage us to recognize, because of what the future holds, we need to live lives that are pleasing to God. And so we're going to look at the book of Daniel today from the standpoint of its overall structure, and one section in particular, that is Daniel's message, or God's message through Daniel, to the nations. Now, there's two parts really to Daniel, and we're going to look at that in just a moment. Daniel can be looked at as a message to the Jews, but there is also a message for the nations, for the Gentile nations. Is this not going to work? Let's try it. There we go. Okay, so when we take the book of Daniel and we divide it, typically, the book of Daniel is organized by different people in different ways, and there's several ways that you can divide the book and look at it. The most common way of dividing the book is to look at the first six chapters and the second six chapters. The first six chapters, chapters 1-6, are sometimes described as practical. And one of the reasons why they are considered to be practical is because they are in the genre of narrative. We have a series of stories, chapters 1-6, and the chapter divisions actually are well-placed, and Daniel makes it very easy for us because there are six stories that we can look at. Chapter 1 is Daniel and his three friends going into captivity. Chapter 2 is a dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 3 is the fiery furnace. Chapter 4 is Nebuchadnezzar's dream and his humbling or his humiliation. Chapter 5 is the destruction of Belshazzar, and chapter 6 is Daniel and the lion's den. And then we have chapters 7-12, which sometimes are referred to as prophetic. And the reason why this is the title that's given is because we have what's referred to as apocalyptic literature or apocalyptic genre, which is images. It's an audiovisual show for us as we look at beasts and we look at horns, and we look at these creatures, and we see the prophecy concerning not only the immediate future for God's people, the intermediate future for God's people, but also the ultimate future for God's people. And so that's the way that it's typically broken down. There is a problem with that, however, because one of the key apocalyptic passages is in chapter 2. Even though Nebuchadnezzar has a dream and we're given a narrative surrounding that dream, the dream itself is prophetic. So chapters 1-6 really are prophetic. And I personally believe that chapters 3 and 6 regarding the fiery furnace and the lion's den are also prophetic. I think that they're speaking of a future time when the nation of Israel will suffer under Gentile rule and God will deliver them. And at the same time, as I mentioned a few moments ago, the prophetic sections of Daniel are also very practical for our lives. So I think that this division, while it has its merits, does have some flaws. But there is a more definite way of dividing the book. I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but the book of Daniel is very unique in the Bible because it was written in two languages. Part of it was written in Hebrew, and part of it was written in Aramaic. Hebrew, of course, was the language of the Jews. It was the religious language. And then Aramaic was the language of the nations, probably in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. They spoke not Hebrew, but Aramaic. And Hebrew is given to us in chapters 1 through 2, verse 3. And then suddenly in verse 3, we have a switch from Hebrew over to Aramaic. And Aramaic is used from chapters 2 through chapter 7. And then in chapter 8 and verse 1, there is a switch back to Hebrew. And from chapters 8 through 12, the book is written once again in Hebrew. So the Aramaic sections are from chapter 2 and verse 3 through chapter 7 and verse 28. Now I want you to turn in your Bible here to chapter 2. We're not going to cover this story today, but in verse 1, we're told that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and his spirit was troubled and he called for his magicians and his conjurers and sorcerers, and the king said, "I had a dream and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream." And then in verse 4, we read this, "Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic." Those words are in Hebrew, but it says that they spoke to the king in Aramaic, and suddenly there is a change. And now the language that's used in the writing is that of Aramaic. And so the words, "O king, live forever, tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation," that is in Aramaic. And the rest of the chapter, all the way through chapter 7 and verse 28, are written in Aramaic. Now, why does Daniel do this? Daniel, of course, knew quite a few languages, probably. He had responsibilities through a vast empire where many languages were spoken. And let's face it, Daniel was a pretty smart guy. I've run into a number of Jewish people in my day, and there are many of them who are absolutely brilliant. I've told you about one of my mentors, Dr. Rosen, down at Johns Hopkins. Guy's the smartest guy I've ever met in my life. He can remember things that he read 15 years ago and tell you the page number that he read it on. So I think that Daniel fell into that category and was absolutely brilliant, and I'm sure he knew multiple languages. But he certainly knew Hebrew, and he knew Aramaic, and he could write fluently in both of them. So why would Daniel write in the Hebrew language in chapter 1 and the opening verses of chapter 2, and then switch over to Aramaic for 7 chapters and then jump back to Hebrew? Well, it would seem that the Hebrew section is probably written primarily to the Hebrews. It is primarily written to the Jews. And as you study it in more detail, you realize that the message is very appropriate to the Jewish people. But when you look at chapters 2 through 7, you see that the message is primarily directed at the Gentile nations. And in fact, the memory verse that I gave you just a few moments ago really is the key verse, I think, in this section. It is to let the Gentile nations know that, let me find it here, chapter 4 and verse 17, "in order that the living," and I think he's referring primarily to Gentiles, "that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men." So the purpose of this message, I think, that the Aramaic section, chapters 2 through 7, is to explain the unthinkable. The unthinkable. In Daniel chapter 1, we have God's city, the city of Jerusalem, which is the city of peace. It is the city upon which God has placed his name forever, is defeated and destroyed by the city of confusion, Babylon. And we looked a little bit at that last time. This is a demonic city, according to Revelation chapter 18. And in the ancient Near East, if there were two cities that went to battle against one another, the victor obviously had a god that was stronger than the god of the one that was defeated. And so Jehovah, of course, is the God of the Hebrews. He is the God who has placed his name in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is defeated by Babylon. And this is absolutely unthinkable to the Jewish mind. And in fact, in the book of Jeremiah, the people were talking about the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, as if the temple of the Lord was going to protect them no matter what they did. Because God cannot be defeated. Jehovah cannot be defeated. And yet Nebuchadnezzar comes to the city in 605 BC, and he defeats Jerusalem, and in 586, he destroys the temple and destroys the city. This is absolutely unthinkable, and I think one of the reasons why Daniel was written was to explain both to Jew and Gentile this unthinkable reality. First of all, the rise and the conquest of the Babylonians. If you remember from the book of Habakkuk, this prophet asks that question, how is this possible that God would send a godless nation to discipline his people? And God answers that question for him. And then, of course, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 586 BC. But it is a message to both Jews and to Gentiles. Now, this section, Daniel 2 through 7, is in what's considered a chiastic structure. The Greek letter chi is like an X, and if you look at it, it is a symmetrical letter. If you cut it right down the middle, there is a mirror image on either side, or if you cut it horizontally, it is a mirror image up and down. And so when you look at this section, it really forms a mirror image, if you will. There is a central point that is found at the end of chapter 4, and the part before that leads up to chapter 4 and verse 17, and then the section after chapter 4 and verse 17, if you go in the opposite direction, that also leads up to chapter 4 and verse 17. We'll see that in just a moment here. All right, so this is the chiastic structure, and I'm going to try to give this to you so that it'll help you as you study this book. In chapter 2, we have Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Without getting into this in detail, we're going to do that in later messages. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and it scares him to death, and he calls for his wise men to come and interpret the dream. And the wise men come and they say, tell us the dream and we'll tell you the interpretation. And either Nebuchadnezzar has forgotten the dream, or perhaps more likely, he remembers the dream, but he doesn't trust his soothsayers. And so he says, if you really can tell me the meaning of the dream, if you're in touch with the gods who sent me this dream, I don't want you to just tell me the interpretation. I want you to tell me what the dream was. And if you can tell me what the dream was, then I believe that you can tell me what the dream means. And ultimately, they admit that they can't do it. Daniel is called, and Daniel interprets the dream. And perhaps you remember that Nebuchadnezzar's dream was that of a statue. The head was of gold, the chest was of silver, the loins and thighs were of bronze, and the legs were of iron. And then there's this very curious part to the feet, which were also of iron, but the feet were also mixed with clay. And then a stone comes out of heaven, a stone not made with hands. It strikes the feet, and the whole image comes down. And Daniel interprets this and tells Nebuchadnezzar that each one of these metals represents an empire that will come in sequence. And ultimately, God will set up his kingdom, which will be ruled by his Messiah. So Nebuchadnezzar's dream is in chapter 2. Then if we go to the end, in chapter 7 of this section, we see Daniel's dream. And in chapter 7, Daniel himself has a dream, and he sees four beasts. The first is a lion that has wings. The second one is a bear that's kind of tipping on its side. The third is a leopard that has four heads and is very, very swift. And then the fourth beast is not like any of the other beasts, and Daniel has to describe it in some detail. And when the interpretation comes, these four beasts represent four empires. Interestingly enough, those four empires are the same empires that are mentioned in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So there are four metals and there are four beasts. So we have chapter 2 and chapter 7 really are in parallel. So the first part of this section, the Aramaic section of the book, and the last section are really a pair, and I think that they go together. So let's just look briefly at interpretations of dreams, because in Daniel chapter 2, we have a few statements made that tell us about this whole concept of interpreting dreams. In verse 9, Nebuchadnezzar was a shrewd guy, and he says this, if you do not make the dream known to me, that is, if you don't tell me what the dream is, there is only one decree for you, and he threatens to basically destroy them. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation. And so Nebuchadnezzar recognizes that these guys are just really a bunch of shysters and are going to tell him what seems convenient at the time, but he really wants to know what the meaning is. And he says, if you really know the meaning, then you can tell me what the dream is. And then in chapter 10, these wise men make a startling admission. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king. Inasmuch as no king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. And then in verse 11, they say, moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare to the king except the gods. So only the gods can tell you what your dream actually is. It's a startling admission. And then in verse 21, Nebuchadnezzar says this, after the dream is given to Daniel, Daniel prays and he is given the meaning of the dream, and he prays a prayer to the Lord, and he says in verse 20, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. And so dreams are interpreted, if they are truly to be interpreted correctly, they are interpreted through the power of God, through the power of Jehovah. And that's really the lesson of chapter 2 and chapter 7. So let's look at just a little more detail in chapter 2. Daniel gives the interpretation of the dream. In verse 31, he comes to the king and he says, you, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. And that statue was large and of extraordinary splendor and was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. Without getting into all the details, we're told that the head was of fine gold, verse 32. Its breast and its arms were of silver. Its belly and its thighs were of bronze. Its legs were of iron. And its feet were partly of iron and partly of clay. And Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, you, O king, are the head of gold. The Babylonian Empire is the head of gold. But after you will come another empire that will be inferior to you, represented by the silver. And we find out later that this is a reference to the Medes and the Persians. Its belly and its thigh of bronze, which is a reference to the Greek Empire. And then finally, its legs are of iron, which appears to be a reference to the Roman Empire. And then later on, we're going to get into the feet, which are partly of iron and partly of clay. So there is an aspect to this that is a continuation of Rome. But the real question is, who exactly is that a reference to, the iron and clay feet? And then in chapter 7, we have Daniel seeing a dream as he lay on his bed, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea. In verse 4, the first one was like a lion, which corresponds to the gold in Nebuchadnezzar's statue. The second one resembling a bear, a reference to the Medo-Persian Empire. The third was like a leopard, a reference to the Greek Empire. And then the fourth beast, the Roman Empire, and then this additional empire that is Roman in some aspects but different from the original Roman Empire, is dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong in verse 7. Okay, let's make a comparison here, and then we'll move on to the second tier of this chiastic structure. First of all, Nebuchadnezzar's dream versus Daniel's dream. Notice that Nebuchadnezzar's dream included four metals. This statue was made of four metals, gold, silver, bronze, and iron. Daniel's dream was of four beasts. And as we study this, we'll see that these four correspond to one another. Notice that in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, this statue had 10 toes at the very bottom. The feet were of iron and clay, and these feet had 10 total toes. In Daniel's dream, and we'll get into this in more detail later, this final beast had 10 horns. And those 10 horns and the 10 toes seem to represent the final 10 kings that will rule at the time that God sets up his kingdom. Notice that both Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel's dream were troubling. I don't know if anybody here has ever had a dream that when you go back and you kind of think it through logically, there's nothing to really be scared about. It wasn't really a nightmare. There was nothing scary about the dream itself, but you awake in a panic. And apparently, Nebuchadnezzar sees this statue, and it just totally panics him. And in Daniel's dream, we're told that Daniel was troubled by these four beasts. The feet of Nebuchadnezzar's statue were destroyed by a stone that came out of heaven and then grew up into a great mountain. In Daniel's dreams, the kingdoms were brought down. They were cast down. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Nebuchadnezzar is told, "You continued looking until a stone struck the statue." While in Daniel's dream, the interpretation was that he kept looking until thrones were set up and this fourth beast was slain and he was cast into the fire, and the other three beasts were allowed to continue for a time before they were also destroyed. And in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, there was a kingdom that was established by the Most High that will not be destroyed, and Daniel's dream had a kingdom that would not be destroyed as well. So I hope I've proven to you, or at least convinced you beyond a reasonable doubt, that chapter 2 and chapter 7 really are a unit in a sense. So the beginning of the Aramaic section and the end really are connected to one another. Now let's look at the next tier. As we go from chapter 2 to chapter 3, in chapter 3 we see a decree of Nebuchadnezzar. And that is the decree to bow down and worship this image that he has set up. Perhaps as a result of his dream and seeing this image, he sets up an image in the plain of Dura, and it was, I believe it was 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, which is kind of interesting because the average human form, if I stood and you measured me from side to side and up to down, my proportions would be about 5 to 1. Well, this was 10 to 1. So if you take me and you stretch me out double in height, but don't expand me side to side, I would look a little bit grotesque. Some of you might think that I look grotesque anyway, but I'd certainly look more grotesque as a result. And so this statue was kind of hideous looking, but it was all of gold. And Nebuchadnezzar called for all of his officials, and in a very public way, he says, everybody's going to gather, and when the band strikes up, I think there's actually a version that says, when the band strikes up, makes me think of, you know, Mitch Miller or something, but when they start playing, it must have sounded ridiculous, because when you hear all the names of all of these instruments, it's kind of a strange combination. But when they start to play, everybody is to bow down to this statue. Very, very public, very public. And if you do not bow down to this statue, you will be taken and cast into a fiery furnace. That is the king's decree. Bow or burn. Those are your two options. When we get to Daniel chapter 6, again, we're looking at chapter 2, chapter 7. Now we're looking at chapter 3. And chapter 6. Chapter 6, there is a decree of Darius. Now, Darius is a little bit more innocent, if not gullible, in the situation, but he is convinced by his officials to issue a decree that no one is to pray to any god other than the king. No lord, no master, no superior other than the king, or they will be taken and thrown into the lion's den. And the implication is that the lions are going to rip you to shreds. And so his decree, and four times in the passage, that decree is described as that which is of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be changed. Darius's decree is that you are not allowed to pray to any god other than to the king, or ask a request of anyone other than the king, or you will be thrown into the lion's den. And as we look at the story, we find that this was a more private type of prayer. Daniel actually is caught inside his house praying. I want you to notice this, because in the story of the fiery furnace, this was a public display. You go do whatever you want to do in your own house, but when you are in the plain of Dura and you are standing before this image and the band strikes up, you are to bow. And these three men stayed standing. The difference in chapter 6 is that Daniel was in his private home, and he was told that he should not bow. And Daniel, of course, ignored that decree because it was against his belief in God, and in fact, that was the intention. And as a result, he was cast into the lion's den. Okay, so Nebuchadnezzar's decree. In chapter 3 and verse 1, it says that Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image. And throughout the chapter, we read again and again the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, This was at the impetus of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar says this, to you the command is given, you bow or you burn. Verse 6, whoever does not fall down and worship the image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up will be cast into the fiery furnace. And when these three men refused to bow, Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath. And in verse 24, after these three men were cast into the fiery furnace, but they refused to burn, and there was a fourth man that showed up in the fire, Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded. He was absolutely astonished by the fact that they were not killed, but also the presence of a fourth man. And let me look at verse 28 just for a moment, because this is really an important part of this story. Nebuchadnezzar responded after Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the furnace and were not singed at all. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, says Nebuchadnezzar, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command. Some of your versions might say, and has changed the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. And so Nebuchadnezzar's decree was violated. It was changed. This king thought that he could make a decree, and if you don't follow my decree, you're going to get burned in the fire. And God said, no, that's just not the case. I'm going to violate your command. And so Nebuchadnezzar makes another decree telling the people to honor the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now let's look at Darius's decree, chapter 6. In chapter 6 and verse 1, we read that it seemed good to Darius, and he appointed these governors, and he put Daniel in charge of all of the governors. And of course, the others were jealous of him, and this is really the basis upon which this decree arose. And in verse 8, we read that the injunction could not be changed. That's stated explicitly four times in the text. The law of the Medes and the Persians cannot be changed. In verse 12, any man who makes a petition to any god or man other than the king is to be cast into the lion's den. That is the decree. It can't be changed. Well, when Daniel disobeyed the decree and the king found out about it, he was very upset. He was deeply distressed, according to verse 14. And when Daniel was saved from the lion's den, the king was very, very pleased. And in fact, he was angry with those who had convinced him to sign this law, and he cast them into the den of lions, and they were ripped to shreds before they hit the bottom of the den. And when Daniel was pulled out of the lion's den, there was no injury whatever found on him. And so Darius makes another decree. So let's look at these two decrees of two different kings, and let's see some of the comparisons here. First of all, Nebuchadnezzar's decree, the command really was to worship, in a sense, it was to worship the king. This image represented Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, it was an image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. It was a public display of allegiance and worship of King Nebuchadnezzar. Darius's decree dealt with praying to the king or asking a petition. You can't ask a petition of any god, only the king, elevating the king to the position of God. Nebuchadnezzar's decree, to you it is commanded, O people. And it's very clear from the text that Nebuchadnezzar felt that his word was law and it could not be changed. But Darius's decree is explicitly stated as one that could not be changed. In Nebuchadnezzar's decree, there were consequences for disobedience, and the same was true for Darius's decree. And when the three men were saved from the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. The same wording is used of Darius, that he was astonished when he called into the den of lions, hoping against hope that Daniel might still be alive, and he heard Daniel's response. Nebuchadnezzar's decree resulted in a fourth man appearing in the fiery furnace, and in Darius's decree, God sent his angel into the den of lions to protect Daniel. And then, of course, a new decree is made in both cases. Okay, so hopefully I've convinced you that chapter 2 and chapter 7 are connected to one another by a dream. We have Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel's dream. And chapters 3 and 6 are connected by Nebuchadnezzar's decree and Darius's decree. But let's look now at chapter 4, which deals with the pride of Nebuchadnezzar. The story is that Nebuchadnezzar has a dream and he sees this huge tree, a glorious tree, that has wide branches, and in fact all of the birds and the beasts come and they live under this tree and they're protected from the sun and they live in splendor. And Nebuchadnezzar becomes very proud in his position as king. And Daniel interprets the dream because this tree is cut down. And Daniel says to the king, he says, because you're so proud, God is going to come and he's going to cut you down. And what actually happens is that Nebuchadnezzar is looking at Babylon and he says, look at this wonderful Babylon that I have built. And there was a decree that came from heaven that said, take Nebuchadnezzar out. And his mind was taken from him and he spent 7 years living like a wild animal. And it says that the dew was on him and he went around like an animal and he ate grass like an ox. Absolutely humiliated. But then at the end of that time, he repented and God established him again. And in fact, chapter 4 is his decree that perhaps was actually penned by Daniel for the king that stated, as we looked at chapter 4 and verse 17, that God is the one who rules in the affairs of men, not Nebuchadnezzar, but God. And he can appoint anyone to rule that he wants, and he can take out anybody that he wants to take out. And so that's really the story of Nebuchadnezzar's pride and Nebuchadnezzar's repentance, his humiliation. But in chapter 5, we have the pride of another king by the name of Belshazzar, who was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar made a feast for 1,000 of his lords, and as he's enjoying this feast outside the city, the Persian army is surrounding the city and they're diverting the river, and Belshazzar doesn't really care. He knows that the city can sustain itself for many years despite an invading army, and he calls for the vessels that were taken by Nebuchadnezzar and put in the house of his gods, that those vessels would be brought into the feast, and they were drinking wine from the feast, from the vessels that were used in the worship of Jehovah, but he was praising his gods. And as he's drinking and enjoying himself, a hand appears and begins to write on the wall words that he can't understand. And ultimately, Daniel comes in and interprets those words. And we'll look at that here in just a second. Nebuchadnezzar's pride in verse 4 of chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease and I was flourishing, and I saw a dream that made me fearful, and this was a dream of this tree that was cut down. And Daniel says to the king, it is you, O king, that is represented by this tree, and you will become like a wild beast in verse 25 until you recognize that the Most High is the ruler over the realm of mankind, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And so we're told that Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself and was restored. On the other hand, Belshazzar did not repent. We're told that Belshazzar, the king, held a great feast, and he was drinking from the vessels of God, his wine, and worshiping his gods, and the king saw the back of a hand that was writing on the wall. And Daniel is called ultimately, and he said, you, his son, that is Nebuchadnezzar's son, you know what happened to your grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, But you have not humbled your heart, even though you know what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. And this is the inscription. First of all, your kingdom is numbered. Your kingdom has been numbered. It's been weighed in the balances and has been found wanting. And your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And the text tells us that very night Belshazzar was killed and the city went to Darius and to Cyrus, who was Darius's lord. And it passed to the Medes and the Persians. And Belshazzar was destroyed as a result of his pride and his lack of repentance. So when we look at Nebuchadnezzar's pride and Belshazzar's pride, we first have the warning in the form of a dream for Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar's warning was that of handwriting on the wall, and there's a reference made to the history, that is to Nebuchadnezzar's experience, but Belshazzar ignored the history behind it. The judgment on Nebuchadnezzar was the interpretation of the dream. Belshazzar's judgment was given to him by an interpretation of the handwriting on the wall. Nebuchadnezzar's pride was, he looked at Babylon, he said, "This Babylon that I had built." Belshazzar's pride, on the other hand, was drinking wine from the vessels of God, thus stating that our gods are superior to the God of Israel. Nebuchadnezzar was humiliated and humbled. Belshazzar, however, did not humble himself, and he was brought down and destroyed. Okay, so chapter 2 and 7 line up with one another based upon two dreams, chapters 3 and chapter 6 by two decrees, and chapter 4 and chapter 5 by the pride of these two kings, which brings us really to the peak of our pyramid here, which really deals with God's preeminence. And this is really where we get down to brass tacks as far as the Aramaic section of this book. This is a message to the nations of the world. Even though you are in a position of power, and I have allowed, God says, I have allowed you to destroy my city, Jerusalem, it does not mean that your gods are superior to me. It does not mean that I have retired or I have gone into exile or I have abdicated my throne. The book of Daniel was written to tell the nations that God is still on his throne. He is still in control despite what the world may think. God is still preeminent. Chapter 4, verses 34 to 37. Let's look at those just briefly. Now remember, we're moving to the center. We have chapters 2 and 7. We have chapters 3 and 6. We have chapters 4 and 5. And at the end of chapter 4, we really have this pinnacle of the pyramid. And these are the verses that we see right at the center of this chiastic structure. Verse 34. At the end of that period, that is the 7 years that Nebuchadnezzar found himself eating grass like an ox after God humbled him, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. This is Nebuchadnezzar speaking. Speaking of God, all the inhabitants of the earth, including me, Nebuchadnezzar, I think, is implying here, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he, the God of heaven, does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" And at that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. But notice the difference. It is not me, it is my sovereignty and my authority under the Most High. He was humbled to the point that he recognized that it was God who reigned over the heavens. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. He does according to his will. No one can ward off his hand. He is able to humble those who walk in pride. So let me just show you this, and hopefully this will help you in your study and as we look further in the first six and seven chapters of Daniel in the up and coming months. This will help you to understand where Daniel is going with this. We have chapters 2, 3, and 4 pointing us to God's preeminence. Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Nebuchadnezzar's decree, Nebuchadnezzar's pride. But then going the opposite direction, chapter 7, we have Daniel's dream, Darius's decree, and Belshazzar's pride. So what's the message to the nations? First of all, the king's dream. Chapter 2, verse 21, God removes kings and establishes kingdoms. That's the first lesson for the nations. We're living, unfortunately, in a nation now that is largely at the higher levels of government have ignored God. And we need to recognize, and they need to recognize, that it is God who establishes kingdoms. And ultimately, when we look at chapter 7 and verse 27, it is God's kingdom that will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. That's the message of Daniel, and that's what we are to learn from the king's dreams. Then the king's decree, chapter 3, verse 28, God sent the fourth man into the fire, and he violated the king's command. The king's command can be easily violated by God. Kings tend to think that their laws cannot be changed. God says, not so. I will violate those commands anytime I want. And in chapter 6, Darius, who made a command that anyone who did worshipped or prayed to any god other than himself would be thrown into the lion's den, implying they would be killed. Darius ultimately said that he is the living God, his dominion will be forever, and he delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders and delivered Daniel despite the decree of the king that could not be changed. God changed it. And then finally, the king's pride. Chapter 4, verse 25, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, who learned his lesson, the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And then in chapter 5 and verse 23, Daniel says to Belshazzar, the God in whose hand are your life, breath, and all your ways. Belshazzar didn't learn his lesson, and God destroyed him as a result. And then finally, God's preeminence. Chapter 4 and verse 35 tells us that the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. Nothing. No matter how powerful the U.S. military, no matter how strong the economy may be, it doesn't seem to be too strong these days, God can bring this nation down. It's interesting because with current events as they are, prophecy teachers, and I'm not talking about the sensationalists, I'm talking about the legitimate prophecy teachers, are having a field day. I don't know if you've noticed, but there are books upon books upon books that are coming out on biblical prophecy, end times prophecy, and these are by respected scholars. And it's because they look at the world that we're living in today and they see the signs of the times. They see the handwriting on the wall. And they recognize that God is in control because he predicted all of it here in his word. And in verse 35 of chapter 4, he, that is God, does according to his will. No one can ward off his hand, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. So where are we? The nations of the world today have to recognize and must recognize, but unfortunately, the Bible tells us they will not recognize that God is still in control. And as we go through the book of Daniel, we're going to spend time in each individual chapter, but I don't want to get caught up too much in the stories themselves. We do definitely want to look at the stories because they have practical implications for us today. Trusting God even when we face the fiery furnaces and the lions of life. But this is a prophetic book, and it's dealing with a much broader scope of human experience. God is preeminent. God is still in control. And Daniel's message to the nations is this, God is going to have his way. And even though we and our governments and so forth may think that we're in control, God will ultimately bring about his purposes and his plan. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for, in particular, the book of Daniel. And as we look at this section of Daniel, chapters 2 through 7, written in Aramaic for the nations to understand, we see the message that you have for them, that although they may feel and believe and think that they are in control and that they are sovereign, they are not. You ultimately are in control. And you allowed your city, the city of Jerusalem, to fall under their influence and to be trampled down by the Gentiles. But there is coming a day when you will set up your kingdom, and you are moving us forward in that direction. Even today, as we look at our world and we even look at current events, we see the signs of the times. And one day the clock will begin again, and your prophetic scripture will begin to be fulfilled. And we pray that we might look to the future and be confident in your power. But at the same time, we pray that we might be moved to live lives that are pleasing to you. And recognizing that if all of this is going to be destroyed, then there's no reason for us to go running around and trying to accumulate wealth and fame and power in this life, but that we should seek your will and your kingdom. For it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.